Okay, the first of two sessions this morning on deliverance. What I would be doing is sharing some scripture, some that I've learned, some that I've studied, and quite a bit of what I've experienced then towards the end. And I'll follow that for both these sessions, this Sunday as well as the next. With reference to deliverance, we're talking about deliverance specifically from demons, demon possession, oppression, call it what you may. And the first thought that crossed my mind is, we need to know, first of all, who God is. Who is God? Revelation 1:8, the Lord, that's really Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus talking to John the Revelator says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was, who is, and is to come. And the last phrase says, the Almighty. So who is God? Who is the God we worship? He is the Almighty. The three adjectives that I use to describe God, he's omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent. He is present everywhere at the same time. The comforting thought about that is that only God, not Satan, not the demons, only God knows everything, including our innermost thoughts. Not Satan, not the demons. And only God is everywhere at the same time. I have good news for you. If the devil happened to be here in person, then this is the only place in the whole of the entire universe that he can be at that one time. He cannot be everywhere in the world at the same time. He is a localized being. I'm getting ahead of myself. So who is God? He's the Almighty. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Who is Satan? He is a created being. Right there, there's some comfort in that thought. He is a created being and he's a localized entity, thereby meaning he can only be in one place at one time, at any given point in time. Colossians 2:15 says that Jesus Christ, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. In other words, whatever legal right, you know, Satan, till the point of the sacrifice on the cross, had a legal right over every single human being. Nobody could go to heaven before Jesus rose from the dead. They were in a holding tank called paradise. They could not go to heaven. But after Jesus paid the price, he went there, preached unto them salvation, and led captivity captive, as in Ephesians chapter 4. But when Jesus paid the price, he spoiled principalities and powers, Colossians 2:15, and made a show of them openly. He said, Satan, I have the legal right over those you've been holding captive from the first innocent person, Abel, from Abel's death. So Jesus has stripped, another version says, instead of saying he's made a show of them openly, it says that he has stripped Satan and his demonic hordes of all their authority and legal right to the child of God. To the believer. This is just to tell you who Satan is with respect to a believer. And then the point, who are we? Because if we don't know who we are in Christ, we will constantly walk perhaps in fear of Satan and his demons. Who are we? Romans 8:17 says, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:37 says, we are more than conquerors. Whether you accept it or not, believe it or not, we are more than conquerors. Ephesians 2:6 says that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And to cap it off, Jesus himself said, all power is given unto me. And then he went on to say to his believers, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Now those two scriptures are very powerful when you connect them, because Jesus said, all power, not some power. All power is given unto me. And he went on to say, and now as the Father sent me, fully equipped with all this power, even so send I you. Now that's just an introduction to who is God, who or where does Satan stand today, and who are we in Christ Jesus. If we got a hold of that right there, you can walk out here and kick in the teeth of the devil. Some people find it difficult to believe in God and the devil, and Jesus, well, through the disciple, Apostle James, in James 2:19, you read this. It says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Even the devils, technically demons, believe and tremble. Even demons believe in the existence of God. and they tremble at his existence. It does not say in James 2:19 that they believe in him. They believe that he exists as a fact. We not only as children of God believe that God exists, we also believe in him and in his son, Jesus Christ. Therein lies the difference. Demons believe that God is there. Yes, they shiver and tremble, but they don't believe in him as we believe in him for salvation. Revelation 12:4, and here's the thought that at last I get the time to share this. And I quote from the King James. It says, "And there was a great red dragon," from verse 3. And verse 4 says, "And the dragon's tail drew one-third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth." Many times, particularly through the book of Revelation, stars are figurative of angels of God or of messengers and ministers of God. And many scholars, now I cannot say this conclusively, but many scholars tend to consider the scripture as a type of foundation to think that one-third of the stars of heaven, or the angels of heaven that were created originally, were drawn away, seduced and enticed by Satan to rebel against God, and then of course God cast them out of heaven. And Revelation 12:4 is where it says that the dragon with his tail drew one-third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now here's a very comforting thought and very real thought. If that be true, that Satan was able to lure away one-third of heaven's angels, that and they become demons today, that means that two-thirds of them are still angels. Now, this is not a class on angelology, but that means for every one demon, there's just twice as many angels. I don't care if there's 100 demons, there must be 200 angels. If there's 1 billion demons, there's 2 billion angels. And just this past week I discovered the biggest word in the English numerical vocabulary is centillion. That's 10 to the power of 100, or with 100 zeros. If there's 1 centillion demons, then there's 2 centillion angels. I don't care how many it is, there's twice the number of angels. And as children, we've learned of the concept guardian angels. It's a nice term for parents to use for children, but it's a fact. They do. How every one of us here can attest to the fact that by the nothing but the grace of God, we have been just about avoided some near fatal accident. A couple of times in my life that's happened. Those are our angels at work. Instead, we give the demons all the credit for trying to take our lives. And we've forgotten and completely put into the background the angels who saved our lives. For every one demon, there are twice as many angels. Now, the problem with us Christians is we tend to make our angels do overtime when we go over 55 miles per hour. So just try and cut them a break now and then. Don't let them do overtime, and they can be most effective when we're driving under 55, or at 55. Okay, that's just an extra thought there. But for every one demon, there are two angels, and that should be very reassuring and comforting to all of us believers. There was a man named Lam Jeevaratnam from India, and I heard this from my mother, but I'm just going to give you a brief line. He was specifically used of the Lord in the deliverance ministry, and I remember my mom sharing where the service was over, so many people had been delivered. He had been through the entire country, used so mightily of God. What he would do was, when he had a service, it was primarily deliverance, he would minister the word and then have an altar call. He would not wait for people to come up. People knew God had anointed him in this way. He, by the spirit of discernment. Now, there is no such thing as discernment as one of the 9 gifts of the Spirit. Discernment is a human thing. I look at a person, or you watch me, and we discern whether there's a relationship to be developed there or not. That's discernment. When you read Corinthians, it talks about the discerning of spirits. That is one of the 9 gifts. It's not discernment. Discernment, everybody has a degree of discernment. The discerning of spirits is one of the 9 gifts. And it's really a gift that every minister, I believe, should really seek after or develop in their ministry. It is so important. And Lam Jeevaratnam, by the discerning of spirits from the entire crowd of thousands or whatever it would be, would just pick out the one person that was possessed by the most powerful demon in the entire crowd. Command that person to come up. Now, he wasn't really talking to the person. He'd be talking to the demon in the person, saying, "Now you, go and round up everybody here, this demon possessed, and form a line here." That was the power of God in which he operated. Because there is a hierarchy in God's kingdom. The angels, archangels, seraphims, cherubims, and then just the angels. So also in Satan's kingdom is a hierarchy. And by the discerning of spirits, he'd call out the person that was possessed by the most powerful demon and say, now you dirty demon, you do my dirty work for me. You line up everybody here and make them stand in line. And then he'd take them one at a time, one at a time. Once after a service was over, my mother was sharing with me there was somebody who did not believe that demons existed, and they were talking to him outside in the churchyard under a tree somewhere. And he says, oh, you don't believe in demons. He said, look at that church now. And all the windows flew slammed shut. He said, now look at it again. They all flew open. And then he said, now look up the tree. They were standing below this tree, and the branches started shaking like you wouldn't believe in this. But yes, yes, I believe in demons. But such was the power of God through Lamb's life in the area of deliverance from demons that he could even mentally command the demons to do what he wanted them to do. Not in a magic-like way, but in a way that he knew they were that subordinate to him. But I won't spend more time on him because that's secondhand. I heard that from my mother. I go to the Word, and then I come firsthand to what I've experienced. In 1 Peter 5:8, the apostle says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion. Depending on whatever version you have, the only other synonym for as would be like a roaring lion. And so many times as believers, we tend to think that, see, the devil is a roaring lion. It is not true. Read the word again. He walks about like a roaring lion, as a roaring lion. He is a fake folk. He does not have that authority anymore, definitely not with respect to the child of God. He walks about like a roaring lion. I'd like to call him a toothless paper tiger with respect to the believer. He is really rather impotent compared to us. Now follow this thought. The only lion that I know as a believer, John the Revelator said in Revelation 5:5, the one who came to take the scroll was, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the real lion. Every time there's a genuine, you've got the fake, the counterfeit. And Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Satan walks about as if, pretending that he were a lion. And we keep calling him the lion all the time when the real lion is Jesus Christ. Satan is more, to describe him more aptly, a serpent, a slithering, slimy, cold, crawling creature. Genesis 3:15, I want to encourage you, has been fulfilled. The very first messianic prophecy in the entire Bible was in Genesis 3:15, after Satan, in the form of a serpent, deceived Eve, and God says to Satan, who was in the form of a serpent, thou shalt bruise the seed of the woman, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and he shall bruise thy head. I said, Genesis 3:15 has, past tense, has been fulfilled, because on the cross, the serpent, or Satan, did bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. He bruised the physical body of the Messiah Jesus Christ. But on the cross, when Jesus said, it is finished, he bruised, he crushed the serpent's head. Now this might sound a little gross to you, but this is real life. My mother ran an orphanage when I was still a teenager, and the guys, there are lots of snakes in India, so occasionally they'd come up with a dead snake. And this time they brought the snake that they had crushed the head with stones, but it was still lingering. And in its belly was this big mound. It had just eaten a frog. You know, snakes eat frogs whole. This is true biology. So what they did was, while it was still lingering with their shoes on, they kept squishing it until through the crushed head out came this frog like it was, you know, 180 degrees, but it was already dead. Now, when the point I'm trying to make is, when the head of the snake was crushed, even though the body was... Now, I was there. I saw it. Even though the body was lingering, the snake had no power over us at all, and it held no fear. I mean, maybe a gal might have screamed and said, oh, it's terrible, the body's writhing and all of that, and here came this bloodied 180-degree frog out of the mouth. But the point was, when the head of the snake has been crushed, you can take stones, you can take sticks, you can confidently beat up on the writhing body. Genesis 3:15 says, thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall bruise or crush your head. On the cross, this is encouragement, folks. Jesus already crushed the head of the serpent. So to the believer, that's how impotent Satan is. He tries to pretend. He walks about as a roaring lion. But we can have the time of our lives beating up the rest of that writhing, slithering body of the serpent. Here's an interesting thought. In Revelation, John, when he thinks of the saints of God and they look at Jesus Christ, you know what they see? A lamb. But when they need someone to do their fighting for them, or when the ungodly look at him, you know what they see? A mighty, terrible lion. So when we're in trouble, Jesus is as meek and gentle as a lamb to us. When we need a defender, he is a mighty and a terrible lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, ready to wage warfare for his children and to tear up the enemy. Matthew 18:17 is the scripture about binding and loosing. And just a thought here that I learned recently by listening to Suzette Hatting. And she shares how so often Satan has somebody bound. Now we're talking this time in reference to demon possession. And we pray and bind Satan. And she brought the illustration out very well where imagine if somebody is bound by the enemy, Satan is the one who's bound them. So we end up binding Satan, but this person is still bound by the enemy. You bind Satan, but then you loose the person who has been bound by the enemy. And that threw a lot of light on it for me. Yes, we bind Satan and talk about casting him into the pit, and that's fine and it's scriptural. But this person is still bound. We need to loose the person from the chains that the enemy put around him. So it was a very practical way of showing me how to apply the word in Matthew 18:17. I want to briefly share with you the testimony of a man named Alan McPherson from Madras, India. Madras is one of the four biggest cities in India: New Delhi, Calcutta, Bombay, Madras. I was born in Madras. I've met him personally. My brother Haddon and I gave up our two beds to him and another man who are both till today involved in the deliverance ministry in India. Alan McPherson was a black magic master, and he earned his money by, suppose I was in love with another man's wife. I thought I was in love, lusting after another man's wife. All I would do is go to Alan McPherson and say, I want that woman. I say, okay, it's going to be $5,000. You give me 2.5 now, and 2.5 when the job is done, you'll have her. What he would do then is he'd take the advance deposit money, half the money, send some powerful demons to the man by whatever sorcery and witchcraft he was involved in. The man would get demon possessed, end up in a lunatic asylum, and I'd walk on the scene and take over the wife. Very simple. But I had to make sure I gave the second $2,500, or he would send the demons unto me. So he always got his payment. Very simple. He had a separate room in his house where he had the demons. Then the names of the demons, one of the most powerful is a goddess demon named Kali, with like 8 hands, tongue sticking out, with blood dripping, with daggers in her hands. And she's the demon after whom Calcutta is named. Kali Katta. The British couldn't say Kali Katta. They called it Calcutta. Calcutta is the biggest cesspool on planet Earth. Patsy and I suffered culture shock when we visited Calcutta from Bangalore. The previous Prime Minister of India said Calcutta is a dying city. They worship the goddess of death anyway, don't they? This was Alan McPherson in Madras. His greatest demon deity was Kali. And now here's what happened to him. He was very well-to-do. People feared him because he could send demons out of them. Until one day somebody came and was jealous of a certain lady because of a position at work and wanted her out of the way for that reason. So he said, go ahead, you send the demons unto her. He took his advance money, sent some of his demons. He doesn't send the most powerful demons. He just sends some, small ones in the hierarchy, whatever works for the party. Sent the demons. They came flying back to him, speaking to him, saying, don't send us there. We're getting burned in the fire. He never heard that before. He didn't know. He knew who she was because he has to get the address, the name, and etc. of who the person is. But he didn't know who she was in Christ. And she was oblivious to this entirely. You don't even realize how much protection we have just because we're saved, or the power of the covering of the blood of Jesus. He said, you don't tell me that. And he sent some more demons back. They came flying back and said, you send us one more time, we will attack you. We are getting burned in the fire. Now, I met Alan one-to-one. Okay, he stayed in my bedroom. Okay, we gave up our beds for these guys. Slept on the floor. It was an honor to do that. He said, we're getting burned in the fire, the demons said. He had no idea. By the way, she wasn't just saved. She was tongue-talking, Pentecostal, spiritual. He didn't know all this. He sent them a third time, along with the most powerful demons, Kali, and he names them all. The demons came rushing back, screamed the same thing, we're getting burned in the fire. They warned him before they would attack him. They possessed him. He grabbed a knife, cut himself, started to scream in pain. His wife heard it. Of course, she knew the kind of activities he was involved in, and she knew about the Lord, though she wasn't a Christian, I don't think. She heard this. She ran, rushed him to hospital, sent for a man named Prem Kumar, who was intensely involved in deliverance ministry in India. Prem came to Alan's bedside. Alan said, "Andrew, the way I had ripped myself up, like I had not only cut the muscles of my stomach, but my intestines, bubbles were coming out of me. I was screaming and writhing in pain when the demons took over." He says, "Prem Kumar came to my bedside, this man of God, this minister, prayed for me, and he prophesied that not only would I be healed physically, but I would be ministering and serving the Lord. I recovered, and today, Alan and Prem are side by side working in the deliverance ministry." Now, that was some of Alan's. He said, "I found out later that woman was Pentecostal. She was tongue-talking, and she didn't even know what I was trying to do to her. But the demons came back and said, 'We are getting burned in the fire. Don't send us there. We'll take your life.'" What a shield of protection we have. And this is, again, encouragement. Who we are in Christ. Later on, in another visit to Madras, Alan and Prem is really the head minister, Alan's like his associate now, were ministering to demon-possessed persons. I was there, folk, okay? Now, most of these folk, you got to take your shoes off when you go to their churches or to their services. It was in a yard. There were at least, I tried to bring the number much down, you know, our minds tend to exaggerate, at least 10 to 15 people, at the very minimum, who were brought there, who were demon-possessed, thoroughly demon-possessed, brought there by their closest loved ones for this meeting. And there were many more, I'm just talking the number of demon-possessed. And their loved ones will be sitting on the ground next to them in the yard. I was forced to take my boots off, which I'll come to why by boots later on. Came in and I was watching here from the side. And here's Prem Kumar in action. He comes to each of these. He knows exactly which one's demon possessed. They'll be doing a little jig or their eyes will be dancing up and down. He just lays his hand on them, zap, out they went stone cold. Not delivered yet, just stone cold, frozen under the power of God. And he went to the next one, next one. So you have about 10 or 15 people here, all stone cold. Then Prem comes back. Well, he first ministers the word always. And what he does is when he ministers the word, the demons will start to jiggle and joggle. Then he, you know, it's very clear as he comes around, they all stone cold. Now, second round, he comes back. Now, I don't know why he does this. There's no scripture to back this, but I was there. I saw it. It's real. And he did this. Now, the person's lying flat on the ground, face up. And he'd do something like this in Tamil, the local language. How many fingers up? Now, the person's stone cold, eyes are tight shut. How many fingers up? Two. Liar, tell me how many fingers up. No, I'm sorry, it's four. And the eyes are closed. That's better. Now get out of here in the name of Jesus. The person, within a matter of minutes, the body from being stone hard becomes gradual, normal. The person sits up with their loved one, they're delivered. And he goes on. I thought it was very amusing and amazing to watch him. Some demons will tell the truth right off. Eyes are tight shut. It's not the person, it's the demon. Anyway, I was there. It was very interesting. Kind of get the hair on your neck standing up a little straight. But you know, the more and more I've seen it, the less that happens to me. Because I'm aware it's real, it's there, and so just kick the devil in the seat of the pants. He has to go. There was one incident where in an Assemblies of God church that I used to attend in India, this Assemblies of God missionary came down. They had a healing line. And this one young man from Bible school, I know, I've visited the Bible school many times. He went up for the healing line. And folk, when the minister got to praying for him, the missionary got to praying for him, this young man fell on the floor, and he started bleating just like a goat. And it's interesting because the longer I've lived in the States, you know, the satanic pentagram has a goat's head in it. But his Adam's apple, whatever the biological name for that is, was jumping up and down violently out of control, and the bleeding was so loud his throat must have been completely dry for about 10 minutes. It disrupted the whole thing, and the minister kept just intensely praying for this boy until he was finally delivered of that demon. But there's nothing that can withstand two things: the name of Jesus, and much more powerful, the precious blood of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is a perfect gentleman. He has a servant heart and a servant attitude. In fact, with Abraham, Isaac, and Eliezer, when Eliezer was a servant, he went to find a bride, Rebecca, for the father Abraham's son, Isaac. It's a perfect type of the Father God, Abraham, Isaac is the son, Jesus, Eliezer, the Holy Spirit, Rebecca is the bride of Christ, you and I. Eliezer was the servant. He's the type of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a servant. He's got a servant's heart. He's a thorough gentleman. The devil folk is just the opposite. He is arrogant, stubborn. He is ruthless and domineering, extremely possessive. The way we need to deal with, I'm telling you, you don't say, Satan, are you a demon? Now you leave in Jesus' name. You might as well join the wimp club. It's not going to work. I mean, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but how can I help you relate to dogs the way I do? Now, it's all right to have pet dogs, and I'm not against that. But in the East, you even have stray dogs, you know, dogs off the streets. And most often, your dogs are outside the house, not indoor dogs. And they have their food put in trays once a day outside the house. But if they can, when it's supper time and meal time, they'll come in. What I used to do to my dogs was just kick him, not a way to hurt him, but a way for him to understand, say, get out, Caesar, whatever his name was. And that's the only way the dog understood. That's the way you treat Satan. There's no wimpish commands. You order him, get out in the name of Jesus. Now, we need to deal with demons with a strong hand, firmly and confidently. Our confidence is not in ourselves, it's in the Word of God. I have seen, again in my youth in India, some deliverance ministers catching the demon possessed by the hair and shaking them, slapping them, taking a Bible, putting them on their heads. I really believe it's not necessary to do that. They're getting into some carnality. They're not going to get attacked by demons because of that. But there's a level of carnality there. When we go back to the Word, Jesus didn't have to do that at all. We need to know who we are in Christ. That is almost the bottom line. We need to know who we are in Christ. Don't even mess with the demons otherwise. Just keep walking your Christian life and go away calmly. The example we have of the seven sons of Sceva, they had the right words, they had the right name and formula, but they were not in the right condition themselves. They did not know who they had not experienced Christ themselves. They just told the demon-possessed person, the demons, we adjure you in the name of Jesus that Paul uses to come out. They used the right name. And they followed Paul's methodology. But the demons attacked them and sent them scurrying naked out of the house. The bottom line is we need to know who we are in Christ Jesus. Why do I wear boots? I did not start riding a motorcycle. As soon as I got into high school, I could afford a bicycle. My parents could afford a bicycle for me. And you have these wretched dogs in India. I mean, private dogs, and they're not on leash, it's a different lifestyle, and they come rushing out at you straight for your ankles. As soon as I could afford it, folk, I got myself boots, and I said, now it's either my calf or ankle or the dog's jaw, let's see. And I used to go for it. I mean, there's many a dog I sent scuttling across the sidewalk when they came charging for me. I'm sorry, I don't care if it was your dog, I'll do it anyway. It's my calf or your dog. And I'm telling you, your dog's going to have to pay the price unless I was ill-prepared. And that was part of my equipment. Till today, I only wear boots or sneakers when I have to play. It's something that has never left me. It wasn't just a fad. It developed out of a real-life experience. And it was no less true when I got on a motorcycle. I mean, when you're on your motorcycle, you don't hit 80 kilometers or 55 miles just like that. You have to start off, and then these wretched dogs would come. And again, if I could send them crawling and sprawling in the gutter, I thought it was one up for me. Not just one on the jaw. But that's how I believe we need to treat the devil. Absolutely ruthlessly. We are in control. I'm on the bike. I've got the bigger size. I've got the momentum. And I've got to send him sprawling in the name of Jesus. By the way, and this may be the appropriate point, that's another reason why I always, after I started learning to work with demon-possessed persons, that when I came to the States and found out that you had such a thing called a clip-on tie, I thought, that's great. Because at any moment, I'm prepared for a demon. Because if they attack me, there goes my tie. You can never choke me if you try it. If I had a real tie, I mean, I could be swung around by that person. And every single tie of mine is clip-on. One of my ex-colleagues said, how many clip-ons do you have? I said, maybe about 6 or 7. Give them all to me, I'll buy you a real tie. I said, no thank you, you can keep the money, I don't care how much it costs, clip-ons are the way that I'm going to go. And any time, I'm prepared for a demon with my clip-on tie. That's really one of the most practical reasons I wear a clip-on tie. Apart from the fact that it's much easier to wear too. Okay. Some of my friends, even church friends in India, would be afraid when we had to walk by a Hindu temple. The thing is painted with red and white stripes. You know it's a Hindu temple. It's demon infested. They worship demons. They sacrifice to demons. And you can sense as a child of God that eerie, filthy, demonic presence as you're walking by. And some of them would take a bypass around the block so that they wouldn't have to walk by the temple. Till I said, I'm not going to do that. Who's in charge anyway? Who is who over here? We are the children of God, and my picture that I shared with them was, we are like a hot knife going through butter. When I walk down that place, those demons must flee on either side of me. They're terrified of me. I'm the child of God. Listen, who is who anyway? Who are the demons? They are stripped of their authority, stripped of their power. They have no rights over me at all. They are defeated. Jesus paid the price. He crushed the serpent's head. I am the child of God. I've got the Spirit of God. I've got the name of Jesus, and I've got the blood of Jesus. So the matter is who here anyway? Who's in charge? True, the word of God says in James 4:7, resist the devil, he will flee from you. But the first half of that verse says, submit yourselves therefore unto God. Then resist the devil, he will flee from you. Just resisting the devil, like the sons of Sceva, sent them scuttling. Submit to God. When we walk a life that is submitted to God, then we resist the devil, he has to flee from you. There are a few thoughts here. None of these are on your sheet yet. I haven't got to that yet. First, Jesus Christ dealt with demons when they manifested. I heard someone share that he did not make them manifest. True. But I have this thought to counter with. The power of God in him was so powerful that it made them manifest. In other words, I'm throwing the boomerang back to your and my laps. If there is demon possession or demons around, and we enter the place and they don't manifest, maybe that's an indicator of how much on fire we are for God. I was in Hyderabad on a visit in one of my trips in 86 to India, and I saw this woman in the distance. She was bent up. She was so haggard. I just knew in my spirit she was demon-possessed. Right there on the streets, late at night, just some shop lights were on, and she walked up, mind you. I saw her. I turned away. I tried to look elsewhere. I wasn't going to battle with the demon in the streets. She walked right up, came, ducked under like this, looked up at my face, gave me this hideous grin, and she went on her way. Actually, it increased my confidence. I said, you filthy demon, you knew that I knew who you were. You came right out of the crowd and stuck your nose in my face and gave me that filthy grin. But it increased my confidence that the demon knew who I was and gave some recognition. I say that you understand where I'm coming from when I share that. Secondly, Jesus never spoke to demons except, as far as Scripture indicates, except in the one case where the Gadarene demoniac, Jesus said, what is your name? And he says, my name is Legion, and he appealed to go into the pigs instead of into the pit, and he did let them go into the pigs. At other times, Jesus told the demons to keep quiet and not to reveal his identity. There's a good practical lesson there. I have seen people dealing with demons. They go into extensive conversations with demons. So what are you trying to gain there? Say, I talk to the devil a lot. In fact, there's a book out called I Talk Back to the Devil. Jesus silenced the devil and told him, get out. Thirdly, this is a highly controversial question. Can Christians have demons? There's a difference between being possessed and being oppressed. And I'm going to leave a statement which will not give you a complete answer, hopefully. In Scripture, everyone that was delivered, the few cases that are described, were not believers, not to our knowledge. However, as I personally look around in the body of Christ today, by the body of Christ I mean around the world, I do see people who are gripped with avarice for money. The first thing they think of, I mean believers, think of money in the morning, money at night, and the day is consumed with their concern about their investments and money. There are those in the body with greed for food. I mentioned last week, some people, when they get saved, every part of themselves is committed to the Lord except their fork. I do see people, and I've experienced cases in the body. I really believe that they are saved now. But some people with the spirit of lust. I know there was an occasion, they probably don't even come here anymore. Maybe they do. They really love God. And this young man came up for prayer, and I remember because I met him at a gas station later on. And he said, I just can't give up living with this woman. But he loves God. I really believe he's saved. But he needs to watch out. The judgment of God is between him and God and that young man. I'm not the judge. but he is gripped by the spirit of lust. He says, I cannot give up living with this woman. I'm so convicted about it. But he loves the word. He fears God. So there is a spirit. And as I was meditating on this last night, the Lord was speaking to me. He said, share this. There are people in the body of Christ who are gripped by the spirit of adultery and spirit of fornication in the body of Christ. And they're sitting there Sunday after Sunday or Wednesday after Wednesday, whatever you call it. But they love God. They've had a salvation experience. They need deliverance. Here's a good thought, whether it's possession or not. If you're a child of God, let's say it's lust or greed or avarice, even uncleanness. I mean, I've known people in the body. You walk by them, you can swoon with the body odor and the smell. Uncleanness. I mean, if they raise their right arm, people would fall like flies. That's an exaggeration. But there are some in the body who are that unhygienic. If something like this, let's take the lust case. If it persists after we have been saved and we're still in the Word, we're still fellowshipping with the believers, we've had prayer for it, we have prayed about it, and if it still persists, then very probably, I didn't say this is it, very probably we need deliverance from that thing. Please flip the tape over for the continuation of this first session on deliverance. Thank you. Now listen to this, even with pornography. Sometimes the man might think, I can spice or spruce up the marriage by having an occasional glance at pornography. That thing is from the pits of hell. It never, never will bring you closer to your wife. What happens is when you open one of those magazines, you're going to compare your spouse with the model that you're looking at in the photograph. It will never bring you closer to your spouse. It will take you all farther apart. And the visual impact of that one look at that picture, it's incredible at how long it can take the Lord for you to submit to the Lord to such a degree that it can be erased from your mind. And another classic way we are allowing the enemy to walk into our lives, into our spirits, into our minds with such indelible impressions as with cable TV. And you can tell me till you're blue in the face you don't watch those programs, and you're probably right. But this happened to me and the person out here, praise God, in their house. In other words, they're from worship center. Good people, I know they don't watch that stuff. While I was there, they were flipping through the channels. In that split second as they went to this one channel, there was this naked woman on the scene. Up till today, I fight to get that image off my mind. It was a fraction of a second on that TV screen in that person's house. The person was embarrassed. but I know that she doesn't watch that kind of stuff. I know her. But having that connection in your house, it's incredible how those strong impressions are left there. We have allowed it, invited it into our homes. Number five, not every problem, whether it's spiritual, emotional, or physical, is a demon. Let's not be in a hurry to tag everything with the demon. Often it is just us. Number six, don't let the demon run the show if ever you're involved with demon possession. It's much better to silence the demon, at the most command its name, and then cast it out. But don't be afraid. Remember, as I mentioned, who's who here. In your handout sheet, I have a few thoughts there. Matthew 10 and Acts 8, a couple of references. It says, where Jesus has given us power over demons and to cast them out. In Mark 16, casting out demons is a sign that follows believers. Let's take each of those words. First of all, we are believers. Folks, it's not a sign that follows ministers. It's not a sign that follows Pastor Sam Smucker or Andrew Taylor or Prem Kumar or Alan McPherson. It's a sign that follows believers. Just like tongues in Mark 16 is one of the signs. In other words, you mean you can deliver people from demons? Yes, you can. The Lord does through you. Yes. And it follows believers. Now, don't feel guilty if it's never happened with you being an instrument, but it can. Believers are not to follow signs. Signs are to follow believers. God delivered me from the scourge of running to the civic center to see all the big names. Now, there's nothing wrong. I didn't say it's wrong, me personally, because I am not to be running after these signs. They are to be following me and you and you. The more I think of it, the more I've been sharing with my wife, Patsy. I believe God has called me to be a minister of the people, not above the people. God wants you to be that minister. Anytime I be lifted up, I will push myself back into line with the people. We are his servants. They're to follow us, not the ministers. Ministers included, right? Thirdly, in Mark chapter 1, demons recognize God's people. I just gave you the incident of how the woman came up and gave me that hideous grin. They recognize God's people, and we have the authority to silence them and cast them out. Time and again, Jesus just went into the synagogue, opened the book, and somebody with the demon started screaming, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus? Why have you come to torment us?" They recognize. They can't keep quiet. They get agitated. They become tormented at the presence of the anointed person of God. Fourthly, in Mark chapter 3, time and again, Jesus silenced demons and cast them out. Mark chapter 5, the only time in Scripture where Jesus talked to a demon, and he did ask it its name, said its name was Legion. He then cast that legion of demons out. And Mark chapter 6, an interesting sequence. Now, I'm not making a doctrine out of this. I just said it's an interesting sequence where deliverance preceded healing. Now, if a person were truly demon-possessed, and they were also ill as a result of that, what's the use in praying for the healing anyway? Because they'll walk away with the demons still. It's very interesting. If we had the gift of the discerning of spirits, you discern they have the demon, cast the demon out, then healing will follow, even if you probably didn't pray for it because the demon's gone. But nevertheless, deliverance precedes healing if there's a demon. Mark chapter 9, there was a son, the man had a son with a dumb spirit. The disciples weren't successful, and why? Back to session 1 on prayer. Jesus clearly said because of a lack of prayer and fasting. So why is it a demon doesn't get agitated when I'm sitting over there? Well, I need to ask myself the question. Where am I at in my relationship with the Lord? What is the level of the anointing in my life? It is the anointing that breaks the yoke of the enemy. If there's not much of an anointing, that yoke's going to stay strong and keep the neck of the person cowed down. And finally, in that sheet there, Luke chapter 10, Jesus cautions us, don't get all excited and hoping and hollering just because demons are subject to you in my name. He said, I even saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven, but rather rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. I'd like to close with this true incident then of a girl named Ann Wash, personal one-on-one. This went over a period of about, I would say, a month and a half, 6 weeks, 4 to 6 weeks. This new family moved into our neighborhood in Bangalore. I saw her dad walking down the street with his grandson. I made conversation with him, which is a bit like me. Hi, who are you? What happened, etc. He said, why don't you come over for some tea, Andrew? I said, sure. Walked over, had some tea. He and I were sitting out there, his wife and family inside, and this one daughter of his, Anne, a beautiful young girl, she served us the tea. And when she served me my cup, she had this look and smile. I waited for her to leave. As soon as she served the tea and left, I said, Mr. Wash, why did Anne smile at me like that? And then he began that very first visit to share. He said, oh, Andrew, there's this dirty demon, he said. We were living on a farm miles and miles out of Bangalore, and one day something happened, and we'd taken her all over to try and get her cured. He didn't tell me everywhere yet. He said, it's been in vain. So I said, well, could we pray? My dad was a Pentecostal minister. He was around some of the time. I was around most of the time. My brother Haddon was around most of the time. My sister, some other friends were there, spirit-filled believers. Can we pray? He said, sure you can. Schedule a time, that's fine. So it worked out chiefly my brother Haddon and myself working with Anne. She was a young teenage girl. We found out that the demon entered via fear. There was like an open well, and she told us in one of her normal moods when she was in charge that she was alone in this part of the farm. She was very outgoing, ran all over the place, tomboyish, and one day when she was by this open well, she had this fear grip her, and her feet began to hurt terribly, and that through that, the demon took possession of her. Her family, it was not very kind at all, called her turnips, because her big toes had swollen, and that was the point of entry, and they would hurt her much. That's how the possession, by the way, with fear, that's often the way the enemy comes in. One whole evening then, we sat aside, and there was a group of us with Haddon, my brother and I, And there were so many things that happened when we got intense in praying for her. The ladies would be singing choruses one after one, and others would read the word continuously. That's a way of tormenting the demon, never giving the demon a minute's rest. But she went through agony. She would scream. She would jump up and down. It took up to six men to hold her down. One for each hand, one for each leg, one for the midriff because the body would be arching, and one for the hair or else she would try to bite. So six men, I'm talking about, to hold that teenage girl down. She would, at one point, she fluently spoke in the regional language. Now she did know some of it, but it was so fluent, it was certainly a demon talking in tongues, because her normal mother tongue was English. At one point, the demon, it was really the demon speaking, so I said, give me a banana. I want a banana. Many times Hindus use bananas in their religious rites. Now please don't stop eating bananas. It's America's favorite fruit. It's the most eaten fruit in the States, and I like bananas. But it's a fruit used in Hindu rites, and there was a demon asking to be pacified with something in their religious rites. And we said no. Then it said something very strange. I have never heard this before or since. Said, while you're singing choruses, sing one about the blood of Jesus. And that's the one that demons are terrified about. Nevertheless, the girl started singing on cue. And the demon began laughing hideously. The point was, you never obey a demon. You do what the Spirit of God is asking you to do. And we should not, we were growing in our experience. And we were allowing the demon to get away with too much instead of silencing it. And it started laughing hideously at us. You never obey a demon. Often she was so violent, as I mentioned, it took six men to hold her down, or she would try to bite them. We had to pull the hair back. There was this one time when my brother Haddon and I were ministering to her, just the three of us in the room, Haddon and I and Anne. She was sitting on the side of the bed. And she was not really very violent this time. The demon was more subdued. It had been a couple of weeks into this whole deliverance thing. And suddenly she would scream and say, my feet are paining, screaming. And we'd rebuke the demon from there. She'd hold her stomach and say, it's hurting here, her head. Then, I don't need to see the movie Exorcist. I saw it in real life. She's sitting on the bed, and her eyeballs turned way up, looking at us, just the white of her eyes, glazed stiff. The demon's right in charge. Many times this happened. And she would say, Andrew, Haddon, I can't see, I can't see. I would have to rebuke the demon, and then her eyes would roll back into place. We don't need to see the Exorcist. It is true, it happens in real life. But not to say we needed each other, we two brothers. We were a good support for one another and praying through the situation. By the way, with the movie The Exorcist, if you've ever seen the movie or read the book, at the end of the movie, there's these two Catholic priests involved with this exorcism, which, by the way, is a nice liturgical term for deliverance from demons. Exorcism. At the end of the movie Exorcist, one of the Catholic priests jumps to the window and dies. And then the girl is, quote-unquote, delivered. But who really got the victory anyway? Didn't the demon take the life of one of the priests? I'd like to submit to you that my brother and I are both alive today. There's the exorcist, and here's the Bible with the Word of God. She would scream in pain, as I mentioned. Her eyeballs would roll up to just the whites of her eyes showed. At this one point, my brother Haddon had had enough. He said, well, we had commanded the demon to give us its name, and gave the name Krishnamurti, which is a Hindu name. He says, you demon, I command you, said my brother Haddon, in Jesus' name to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2:11. And the whole body, it took on her body from the bedside, went like a snake, writhing, twisting, turning. Off the bed she fell with a thud on her knees. Her body bowed over till her head touched the ground, and with a thick, swollen, curved tongue said slowly, Jesus Christ is Lord. James 2:19 says, thou believest there's one God, thou doest well. Even the devils believe and tremble. But that was a tremendous breakthrough for us to see that a demon had to listen to two young teenagers commanding it to confess that Jesus Christ was Lord, fell on his knees with his head down to say it. Finally, we had another night of all-night prayer with the group backing us, the ladies singing choruses and reading the word. Then we discovered, well, Haddon was one side with one hand and I was the other side with the other hand. And this was the last night of this whole thing. We discovered she had a pendant with a little metal, a string with a little metal pendant on it. And we said, we've got to remove that. One of the brothers told us that was given to her by one of these demon worshippers that they took her to. She said, she screamed, don't take it off, I'll die, I'll die. And they really believed, because they're deceived, that they will die if you do it. We got the pair of scissors, cut that thing off, and I said, so Anne, are you dead yet? I said, you're not dead. The demon was lying to you. He's a liar. We took that, burned that thing. Follow this. We continued that entire night. That entire night, I basically prayed and slept. But I had this one hand. My brother had the other hand. The girls were around praying and singing. But we weren't going to let go with a physical point of contact, pray and pray and pray. Then, we found out that they had taken her earlier to a major Hindu temple. And here's what they did. It was midnight. The brother took her there. And the Hindu pujari, priest, made her walk a certain place. And then they poured cold water on her. And she screamed and said, Cyril, to her brother, I'm burning! I'm burning! But it was cold water. What happened was that she was demon-possessed. By going to an ungodly demon worshiper, basically what they're doing is allowing you to become possessed by a greater, more powerful demon, which suppresses the smaller demon, but you must now pay obeisance and homage and worship the more powerful demon. So you're never getting out of it, you're getting deeper into it. And that was amazing for us to hear that. And here's what they did then. They gave her a coconut. And that's another major. Bananas and coconuts are the things that the Hindus use so much in their rites. And the demon, literally, that was like his headquarters outside of her. And she had to pay obeisance to this coconut. Friday is the Hindu holy day. It's also the Muslim holy day. Is it? Yes. Friday is the Muslim, Saturday is the Jew, and Sunday is the Christian. But Friday was a Hindu holy day. She had to worship this thing every day. They were basically from a Catholic background. Now listen to how she worshipped it. In her room, where she and her sister shared this bedroom, there was a picture of Mary up on the wall at an angle. Place the coconut behind that, so no stranger would ever know that there was a coconut there in that room. Every Friday she had to take a shower, put the red vermilion ash right down the middle, because she always had to wear the hair parted this way to accommodate that. She would try to put it as far back as possible to be as unnoticed by others, because people knew she wasn't a Hindu. Have a shower, put this on, go there and burn incense sticks to this demon. His headquarters was in this coconut behind the picture of Mary. So much for Mary and so much for her picture and everything else, okay? But that was her deceptive way of worshiping this demon every Friday. And we found that out that night. We'd taken care of the pendant and the necklace. We were still praying. We hadn't left. Somebody else took the other hand, took that coconut out. She didn't know about this. Her sister told us about this coconut. Took it out of the house, hacked it, broke it open, started burning it. I'm inside, and the demon screams, I'm burning! I'm burning! I'm burning! And I'm there praying with somebody else, whoever was beside. We went through that whole night, folk. The whole night. Finally, she seemed to relax and sleep. The pendant was cut and burned. The coconut was smashed and burned. We prayed 5 a.m. in the morning, next morning. Her first words when she woke were, Andrew? I said, yes. He's gone. He's gone. I want to close with this one scripture. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Lord bless you all.
Now that you've heard this first session on deliverance, you may want to order the second session on deliverance by Andrew Taylor, where he shares how his own brother was delivered from demon possession after more than 20 years. You may also be interested in ordering tapes by Andrew on detailed book studies on these books of the Bible, the Gospel of Mark, Hebrews, Hosea, 1 and 2 Samuel, Philippians, and Ezekiel. Tapes are also available on prayer, health and healing, finances, and staying debt-free, and on missions.